looking again tonight at the subject of the fear of God. We've seen that it's a dominant biblical theme. We've seen that it is from the beginning of Genesis through to the end in Revelation. We've seen that it is defined in two different ways. Firstly, as dread and terror, and secondly, as reverence and awe. And only the latter is known by those who believe. We've considered its essential ingredients. We've seen that it's necessary to have a correct concept of God's character, a pervasive sense of God's presence, and a sense of our obligations to God. What does God require of us? Having looked at those things, we're now tonight going to look at the source of the fear of God. And this is looking at the fear of God more as reverence and awe. Where does it come from? How does it come to us? Because this is necessary when we come on later to consider how we can maintain the fear of God in our hearts and how we can increase it, that we might be more godly people. Well, we're going to look under a couple of headings tonight. Firstly, we're going to consider that the fear of God is a blessing that results from God's gracious purposes. You turn over to Jeremiah in chapter 32. Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. Now this is part of a section where God is making promises to the people of Israel. Remember, this is just prior to their ejection from the land of Israel and off into captivity. And God makes them promises. We'll read from verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. So here is a promise that, okay, you're about to be kicked out, you will be brought back. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So here God, in spite of the fact his wrath is about to be poured out upon them in great measure, in ejecting them from the land because of their wickedness, yet there is this gracious promise, I'm kicking you out, but I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, I'm going to deal with you. And I'm going to be gracious to you. And here is this wonderful promise from God to all these people, that even in the midst of their great wickedness and sin, which is causing God's anger to fall upon them, yet God is gracious and says, I'm going to give you these blessings. And one of the blessings is, and it's repeated several times, you are going to fear me. You're going to know the fear of God in your hearts. And because you will know the fear of God in your hearts, then, says God in verse 40, then you will not depart from me. Now this, of course, is a distinct blessing of the New Covenant. What we have here is a promise. Yes, they will return, but when they've returned, then with the coming of Christ comes the New Covenant, and in the New Covenant, these promises come true. And the whole reason why Israel was in this appalling condition, and you can read Israel's history and see how it got to be in this awful position, is because, generally speaking, they did not fear God. As we saw this morning in Romans 3, Paul said at the end of his summary section in quoting from the Old Testament, and it's the last reference that he gives, Romans 3 and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why there is such great wickedness. And that's a quote from Psalm 36. no fear of God before their eyes, and therefore they depart from the living God and do all manner of wicked things. But the fear of God is to come upon them as a result of God's grace. This isn't a result of any form of education. Now remember, we're talking about the inward reverence and awe of God, not just dread and terror. You can fill people with dread and terror relatively easily. Still difficult, but it's relatively easy compared to giving them a sense of reverence and awe. So it's not by education. You can teach people and explain to them all about God, all about what it says in the Bible, all about what Christ has done, but they still won't have this reverent awe in their hearts until they're converted. But once they're converted, God places within them this fear. So it's not through education. Neither is it a result of spiritual osmosis. You can bring people in off the streets. You can sit them down in the middle of our meetings. But it's not going to be absorbed by them. Now, I wonder if everybody knows what I mean when I say osmosis. Now, those that remember their chemistry lessons from school probably will. But in osmosis, it's something that's functioning in our body all the time. Osmosis takes place in our kidneys. It's an essential part of the way the body functions. But in osmosis, you have a membrane. And this membrane separates one sort of fluid from another. One fluid might be water, and the other one might be a saline solution, full of salt. And what will happen if you have the right sort of membrane between these two solutions? The water, without the salt in, will go through the membrane in order to dilute the salt. That's osmosis. Going from one through a membrane into another. And some people think that people imbibe spiritual principles, spiritual teachings, by some form of spiritual osmosis. Just by being there, they will imbibe the truth. Don't have to say anything to them. Don't have to teach them. By osmosis. Now, this is very common today. I find this very much in certain circles, particularly the charismatic movement, where it's not a question of preaching the gospel. The important thing is that we have a good time. We enjoy ourselves. We sing a lot. And the atmosphere will in some way be imbibed through osmosis into these people's hearts, and thus, as a consequence, they'll become Christians. And it does make you question how many people in charismatic churches are Christians, because so many would claim to have become Christians in exactly that way. It's not as a result of hearing the gospel, seeing themselves as sinners, and repenting and trusting in Christ. It's because, well, this feels good. I like this group of people. It's nice to be with them. And that's no more than spiritual osmosis, and that is not the way by which people come to Christ. It's only as a result of grace, the grace of God working in the heart, through the truth proclaimed and responded to by the will, so that people actually repent and believe in Christ, and then they will know this fear of God. So it's only as a result of grace. And this is something that is experienced by all those who are New Covenant believers. Because someone who is a New Covenant believer has seen the truth. This is who God is. This is who I am. I'm in a mess. God's angry with me. Help! What can I do? And then they've seen Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. The gracious gift of God. God's expression of love to the world. They put their trust in Him. They receive God's mercy and forgiveness and love in their hearts. And then, having known this dread and terror of God, in knowing God's forgiveness, they know God's reverence and awe. And they are amazed that God, this holy and righteous God, yet should forgive them. And they're full of fear, godly fear. So all New Testament believers know this. And here is one of many tests that you can apply to people. When you meet them and they say, I'm a Christian, you say, well, do you know the fear of God? And you explain what you mean. And if they don't know the fear of God, if they're quite frivolous, as many often are, then we have to very seriously question, in the light of the scriptures, are these people true believers? Or have they just thought that by some form of spiritual osmosis, they have worked their way into the kingdom of God without coming the hard way? Reminiscent very much of those people in Pilgrim's Progress who, as Christian, if walking down the narrow way with walls on either side, he sees two people climbing over the wall and getting into the way. And he says to them, "Did you not come in through the wicket gate? Did you not come by the cross?" And they say, "We don't know what you mean. It's not necessary. We're in the way. That's all that matters." And Christian says, no, you've got to come through the wicket gate. You've got to go to the cross first. There's no way that you can avoid that. And that's exactly what people today so often do. They avoid the cross. There's no knowledge of God, no repentance from sin, no faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven for sins. It's, this is a nice bunch of people to be with. I'll join with them. It's like joining a club. And you've heard me mention before about a lady that once came to us and said that she'd reached that time in life when she decided it was time for her to either join the church or join the Conservative Party. And she decided it was time to join the church, so she came to us. And we pointed out there was a little bit more to it than that. And thank God that 2 years later she was genuinely converted. But to look in more detail now at this promise of God of knowing his fear under the new covenant, just turn back one chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. And again we have promises here, and these are explicit promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So here we find that God is promising that under the new covenant brought in by Christ, God would give an internal sense of all his requirements, his law written upon their hearts. And they will know God. In the Old Testament, everything was external. The Israelites, by and large, did not know this. There were exceptions. There were believers in the Old Testament. Those who saw through the sacrifices, those who saw through the law, those that realized, as we saw this morning, the whole reason the law was given was not in order to please God and to be saved. The whole purpose of the law was to reveal sin. Some of them saw the law and said, "We can't keep this. There's no way we can keep this. God will punish us because we can't keep it. What can we do?" And they would cry out to God for mercy, and they would know God's salvation. But so many Jews did not know that. They did not see through to the heart of the law and what its function was. And so they did. They complained. They moaned. They said, "Oh, look at this God. He's not doing what he should." Remember during the wilderness wanderings in Exodus? Forever they were moaning and complaining and saying, "We're sick of this manna. We want some meat to eat." God says, "Fine, have some quail." He wasn't referring to an American politician. He was referring to the birds. And he sent them what must have amounted to several tons of meat, so that they would be absolutely sick of it. They said, "Look, I've been gracious to you. You've not had to work for this. All you have to do is go out every day and collect the manna. And you're moaning. Right, well, now I'm going to have you moaning because there's too much." God was gracious to them, and yet they still complained. Because, by and large, there was no internal sense of God's requirement or of God's grace. So what God does, he puts this within the hearts of New Testament believers. God gives us his fear within. And it's based, as we saw in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, on full and free forgiveness. If we have understood what sin is, if we've seen ourselves as sinners, and if we've come to God and cried to him for mercy, and he's forgiven us, our response will be, God's forgiven me. This is incredible. After all the things I've done, God's forgiven me and had mercy upon me. Wow, I stand in great reverence and awe of this God, who should justly cast me into hell and yet has received me as his own son. This is remarkable. It's what we find in Psalm 130. Just remind ourselves of those words we read a little earlier. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Here's someone in a mess who sees they've got a problem. Who sees that they're not right. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? I am a sinner. And if you looked upon me according to my sins, what hope would there be for me? There would be none. And so here is someone who is despairing because of their sin. But, it's always important to look at the buts in Scripture. This is the situation. It's bleak. It's black. Read Romans 2. Paul spells out a very dark and dismal situation. We were dead in trespasses and sins, the sins in which we once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air. But God, who is rich in mercy, did something. And here, the writer says, but there is forgiveness with you. And why is there forgiveness with God? That you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. How great is God? How gracious is God? But in seeing his greatness and his majesty, his power, his righteousness, his justice, and his anger, when we know his forgiveness, because of his grace, fill us with fear. This God has forgiven me. All of God's attributes are displayed in the method of salvation that God has chosen. The more we understand about the whole plan of salvation, the more filled with a godly fear we will be. The more we consider our own human nature and sinfulness, the more we consider God's personality and his attributes, the more we consider the work of Christ, the more we will see every single aspect of the character of God displayed in the plan of salvation. Some people think they read the Old Testament and they say, if you want to see the clearest manifestation of the wrath of God, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. These wicked cities of the plain, and God poured out his anger upon them. There is a clear testimony to God's righteous judgment and anger against sin. Oh yes. But that is not the only example in Scripture, and it's not the best example in Scripture. To find the best example in Scripture, if you want it in the Old Testament, you turn to Psalm 22. If you want it in the New Testament, you turn to those passages that Psalm 22 is looking forward to. And what's Psalm 22 looking forward to? We only have to read a few verses from it to understand. Indeed, how does it begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? The whole psalm is about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 7, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's exactly what they said as Jesus hung on the cross. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They were broken. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And in the New Testament, of course, we go to the passages that is referring to the cross. Sodom is not the greatest manifestation in history of the wrath of God. Calvary is. Sodom was but a mere peak at God's anger. In Calvary, God's anger in all its fullness rained down upon the head of the Son of God. That showed God's anger. It showed God's justice, because that's what sin deserves. It shows God's righteousness, because sin is wicked and must be punished. But it also shows God's long-suffering and patience. He waited that long from the sin of Adam until he dealt with sin. It shows us the love of God and the grace of God. Why did God do this? Why did God send his Son? There's no reason beyond grace and mercy. Because we deserve nothing. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are God's enemies. What do we deserve from God? We deserve worse than Sodom. And yet, the Son of God was sent into the world to save the likes of you and me. This is a clear manifestation of God's love, grace and mercy. There could be no greater demonstration of all these different attributes of God apart from the cross. It shows the more unpleasant side of God's character and the most pleasant side of God's character. Because in the cross, every single aspect of God's character, his attributes, are being demonstrated. There can be no greater demonstration of any of them. We tend to think much more of God's love when we look at the cross, but his love must be seen, if we are to understand it properly, against the background of his justice and righteousness. And when we have it against that background, it stands out all the more. How great is God's love? Because that's what we deserved. But he poured it out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this has some implications. Since the fear of God can only come in this way, through grace, and since it is only those who fear God in this way who are the people of God and who are saved, and who know God's mercy and God's forgiveness, it shows the foolishness of all man-made religion. Because all man-made religion can only bring us to have a fear of God as dread and terror. And it can do nothing else. Not a thing. It provides no certainty, because there's no forgiveness. In the gospel, we know God. We know that we're forgiven. We know peace with God. We know joy in our hearts. We know the forgiveness of our sins. But with man-made religion, there's no certainty. Look at Roman Catholicism. You ask a good Roman Catholic, do you know that your sins are forgiven. I say, oh, that's presumption. I would not dare say that my sins are forgiven. And it's an indication, it's a man-made religion. Because true religion, people know these things. You talk to people that go to many different churches. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Oh, I would like to say that. I'd like to believe that, but I would like to say that that is true of me. And then you have an indication of someone who has followed a man-made religion. It might go under the label of Christianity, but if they don't know, they don't know the biblical gospel and they don't know biblical religion. And it's sad to see how many people in professed gospel churches would say they do not know that their sins are forgiven. Now, this can come as a result of false teaching or cheap grace. People told, oh, just nod the head, wave your arm, sign on the dotted line, whatever you like, just do these things and you'll be saved. And people say, oh, wonderful, tremendous. Now, I don't have to repent. Great. There is a teaching in America, and it will eventually come over here and become very influential. And it is a teaching that says, and I've mentioned it before, that you can take Jesus Christ as your Saviour, but you don't have to take Him as your Lord in order to be saved. And people that propagate this teaching would say that if you insist that Jesus has to be taken as Lord as well as Saviour, that works. That's a gospel of works. That's not the biblical gospel, which is a gospel of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They fail to see that the Bible says that the requirements for salvation are repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must surrender to Jesus Christ. That is the essence of conversion. If we do not surrender our lives to Christ, if we don't submit to Him, then we are still rebels. The whole point, we're God's enemies until we surrender. The moment we surrender, that's when we're converted. And so it's not possible to take Jesus as Saviour without taking Him as Lord. There are people who would say, oh yes, Jesus is my Saviour, but I'm not taking Him as my Lord yet. I'm considering whether to do that at some time in the future. That's cheap grace. It's heresy. These people are unconverted and they're going to have a very rude awakening one day. Unless they are awakened to the truth. But someone who is awakened will find no rest at all until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. Again, it's tragic to see the work of God being hindered by well-meaning people. That it is not unknown for a powerful gospel message to be preached, and for people to be alarmed by what they've heard. And being alarmed, they can be tearing their hair out, weeping buckets. And then someone comes along and says, it's alright, you don't need to worry. You made your decision for Jesus last year. You're okay. Oh, really? Oh, well, thank goodness for that. And they're hardened in their unbelief. I've seen it happening. Undermining the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has convinced the person that they're lost. And someone comes along and says, no, it's okay, you're alright. Don't worry. I thank God very much that when I was convinced of my sin, that nobody else knew what was going on. And God worked me over. And I was terrified. And I could find no rest until God gave me peace. And I pleaded with God the day after day after day until I found peace in the gospel. And we must be careful that when we see people under conviction of sin, that we don't undermine the work of the Spirit. If anything, we should seek to increase it. When someone says, oh, I'm in such agony, instead of saying, oh, well, don't worry, let me relieve your agony, we should say, well, you're right to be worried, because the promise of God is to those who believe, and you've not believed. It's good that you're troubled. But God doesn't say that He'll save the troubled. He'll save the repentant. And you should weep and wail because you might never repent. Now that's going to make the person feel even worse. But isn't it better that you make them feel worse, that they might repent, rather than you make them feel better and they never do? Having come to Christ, true Christians are troubled by sinfulness. They look at themselves and say, but I'm not perfect yet. Jesus Christ has done all this for me, and yet look what I'm doing in return. And they have the fear of God within, and it troubles them. It troubles them because they fear God. This God who could at any moment destroy them. And yet this God who has been gracious to them. And so how can I continue to live like this? It's so awful. And they rejoice that God, in spite of their sins, forgives them. Call upon God constantly to forgive them. And to keep them from sin. They will tremble because of sin. They will hate sin. They will seek to avoid sin. But rejoice that they've been forgiven. Then you get those people who have been deceived, and there is no dread, no fear of hell, but no fear of God. Because they're convinced they're saved. You can talk to them until you're blue in the face, and they say, no, I'm okay, don't worry about me. You find they've never been converted. How, we should be asking ourselves, can we communicate to these people to wake them up? We're not doing it because we're harsh, cruel people. We're doing it because we love them. They have no fear of God. They are on their way to hell. And they're on their way to hell having a happy time. Isn't it better to give them a miserable time that they might repent and know true peace and joy? Do we know the true fear of God in our hearts? Because if there is no true fear of God, then there's no forgiveness. That's the lesson we learn from these verses in Jeremiah and Psalm 130. No fear, no forgiveness. We need to ask ourselves, is this what characterizes our hearts, our lives? How can we know that it characterizes our lives? Well, let's ask the question. What do those closest to us say? Would they say that, yes, the thing that characterizes his life, amongst other things, is that he fears God? What do our children say? They observe it very closely. They know what goes on. They can see how we behave. Would they say that we fear God? Let's look at ourselves and let's seek to put these things into practice. First of all, dealing with the beam in our own eyes, making sure that we are right on this. And then let's go and help those around us. Whether it be a speck or a beam in their eyes, but let's seek to help them. Not being judgmental, being loving and concerned that these other people might know the blessings of the gospel, the blessings and joys of forgiveness, and know in their hearts, because they're forgiven, the fear of God. Now, does anybody have any comments or any questions?